Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. And we got chapter 29 to cover, and then we're going to call it good. This will conclude volume one, both part one and part two. So we're now 1/4 through the four-volume set. We're going to take next week off for Father's Day. We'll take off the week after that because it's Potluck Sunday. So we'll take a couple of weeks break. And I've just got some personal things with my dad I'm trying to take care of. So hopefully by July, we'll be ready to start up again and work our way through the summer in Volume 2. So stay tuned for that. If you want to do some reading ahead, feel free. And I'll try to figure out in the next couple of weeks. We'll use the same reading schedule we used before because I think we broke it down real well and take it from there. But for tonight, and this chapter is an easy chapter. It's 20 pages, and it really serves as a summary of what he's already said before. So it really serves to tie together and put it all in a single place. And so if you're like my wife and you like to read the final chapter of the book first, then, which I think is satanic, but if you want to read the final chapter of the book first, this is a good place to go to, chapter 29. And it gives you a summary and kind of gives you thumbnails for everything that that led up to this in the first 28 chapters. And we'll take it from there. All right, let me open in prayer, and we'll get on it tonight. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the blessing we have to assemble. We're missing some people tonight, Father. Don't know where they are or what's going on, but it's in your hands, and thank you for being faithful. So, Father, if it's work or health or whatever it is, just be powerful, Father, and be at work. And bring them to us in the next available opportunity. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is a summary. And what I like is the fact, Schaefer is superior to Geisler in a lot of ways. Geisler is superior to Schaefer in a lot of ways. And it just depends. And I recommend reading them both. And Schaefer's 8-volume set or Geisler's 4-volume set. I recommend reading them both. Compare and contrast them with each other. And Geisler's huge advantage is, beyond the fact that he's modern and recent and new and he's easier to read, but Geisler is at his heart a philosopher. He's an apologist. He has been on college campuses for years and years and years. He's debated with people on the existence of God, the arguments for his existence. A lot of things that go from his apologetic background get poured into this prolegomena, get poured into the prolegomena and the bibliology. So I think it's useful. Summary of the evidence for the Bible. I think this chapter is awesome. When you get to the conclusion, you realize there is nothing else in this world like the Bible. There is no other book, not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not the Hindu Vedas, not anything, not any other religious text stands the scrutiny that the Bible stands. And the claims that the Bible makes for itself and the claims that the Bible backs up for itself, no other book can make the claims the Bible makes. And so I think it's powerful. And in any event, the Bible cannot be the Word of God unless there is a God. Okay? If there is a God, if we live in a theistic universe, then it's just natural to believe that He created us to be communicative, that He Himself would be a communicator. And that's what I'd like to do when I talk to people on just an apologetic basis. I look around the universe and I say, look, this universe communicates. Dogs bark, cats meow, animals communicate, even plants communicate. They send signals out and they respond to those signals. So within the capacity, things communicate. And they communicate with themselves and they communicate with things that are not themselves. Okay? So they can communicate amongst themselves, the animals can, and then they can bark and warn and interact with things that are not themselves. However, humanity is different. Humanity is unique. Humanity is the image and likeness of God. Humanity not only communicates, but expresses itself in some powerful ways, in word and song and in art and all kinds of ways that we communicate. So all of this, I think, just even before I open up my Bible, I'm looking around creation and I say, wow, humanity communicates. Why does humanity communicate? Why is it that we can relate to one another verbally? Why is it we can convey thoughts? And I can think and you can think and we can share our thoughts and we can collaborate on ideas and all of these things. It's testimony to God's existence, not only for who he is, but what he does. God is a communicator. And everything he did by speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so the communication of God is bound to the creation of God. It can't be separated. So in any event, I enjoy this a lot. Science has demonstrated there is a supernatural, superintelligent creator of the universe, just as the book of Genesis declares. We have intuitively obvious truth. Everything that comes into existence has a cause. Everything is caused. And if there's an effect, there's a cause. If the universe came to be, well, then what was the cause for that effect? How did the universe come to be? The universe is not eternal. I have friends that try to say it is, but it's clearly not, because it's winding down. It's decaying. And if it was eternal, then it would have run out of energy by now. The fact that it still has energy and it's winding down means it had a starting point prior to now, but it's not eternal in the past. And so there is a cause. And there's scientific evidence, both in astronomy and in biology. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. I think microbiology, astronomy, either of these sources, when you have irreducible complexity, did you come across that phrase in your reading? Did you do the reading? You did? All right. Irreducible complexity. Okay, I know you didn't, but irreducible complexity. That's a powerful theme. So powerful that they mock it, they hate it, they scorn it, but it's undeniable. They'll deny it anyway, but the fact is that you can't just gradually evolve over billions of years in a slow, gradual process over billions and billions of years because of the irreducible complexity. It must have been designed that way from the get-go. It couldn't have just accidentally evolved that way. And because there's too many things that are interconnected. And Darwin himself admitted this. I love the quotes when they show Darwin himself admitting that if this is not true, then the whole thing breaks down. And those are useful. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ, this is Darwin himself. This is on page 544. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. As Origin of the Species, 6th edition, okay, page 154. And I don't know if later editions have removed that, if they're ashamed of that these days. You know, Darwin has gone through several editions, both while he was living and after he died. I don't know how he edited his own material after he died, but post-Darwin editors, I find it useful. I do the same thing in Book of Mormon. Go back to the first Book of Mormon text, show all the changes over the years, and say, wow, your Book of Mormon sure has changed a lot since it was given by divine inspiration. Okay? And it's clear. Any fair assessment would demonstrate that these texts are loosey-goosey and not legitimate, whereas our Bible stands. It stands eternally. All right? Anyway, even evolutionist Richard Dawkins agrees. And he says, you know, sometimes it's not always gradual. Sometimes parts of it are fast. And the minute he makes that compromise, he just threw away the whole thing. Okay? Because those parts of it that have to be fast, he can't explain why all of a sudden it sped up that way. Because that's not the naturalistic, evolutionary, gradual view. That those fast, speedy moments are in themselves miracles. They are in themselves some kind of process. Anyway. Everything reproducing after its kind. The fact that every dog has puppies, every cat has kittens, is what we always observe. Every banana tree just decides to evolve into something next, right? And the evolution, we never see evolution. They say, well, of course we never see it because it takes billions and billions of years. Well, nice theory then. Come up with a science fiction story that, you know, sounds fun, but no one can prove it. And what we do see is everything replicating after its kind, which is what the Bible says. What we do see is that we were made from the earth. We didn't descend from apes. We came from the dust. The water cycle is known now to science, but centuries earlier it was recorded in the Bible. The earth is round and hangs in space. It's not a cube. It's not flat. And science finally figured it out, but it was said back in Bible times, Job 26:7. Life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Science is just catching up to what the Bible said thousands of years ago. The sea has paths and boundaries. Psalm 8:8, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. In fact, Maury Fontaine, is that his name? There is a, that paths of the sea really just, it triggered something in the life of a guy back in the 1700s, the 1600s, and he just said, paths of the sea. So he started to study ocean currents. He started to study how it is that between the oceans and the winds, why it is that there are particular routes you want to take, particular routes you want to avoid, and that there that for shipping and for transportation and so forth. And all of it was motivated by that phrase, paths of the sea. And he motivated by that, he became the father of modern navigation and became, Fontaine Murray, I think was his name. And I first learned of him years and years ago because we have the same birthday, January 14th. And so, and you find, hey, here's somebody that's not a Benedict Arnold traitor that you can, you know, share a birthday with and be moderately impressed. But that phrase, path of the sea, and it was written about in Psalms 8 thousands of years ago, and it didn't, you know, get understood scientifically for millennia. Laws of sanitation, so much that's there for the Jewish people in Leviticus actually has nutritional health value for them that science later figured out, but God was blessing his people in Leviticus. Anyway, all of these things testify to God and his nature, God and his character, God and his provision, God and his wisdom, and all of it's laid out there. It's just sitting there in the Bible. What a blessing for us. See? And so, you know, the atheistic scientists want to have a fight, and they want to dismiss the Bible, and they want to reject Christianity, and they want to phrase things as if it's an either-or. You either have to be a scientist or you have to be a biblicist. And you just stop them right there and say, I reject your premise, all right? Because my Bible is older than your science, and my Bible has information that took your science centuries to get to, millennia to get to. Plus, some of your science is wrong. It's going to be adjusted by the next generation of scientists. And you're constantly refining, you're constantly updating, you're constantly changing. Our Bible stands, all right? And if we refine things with the discovery of manuscripts, we're refining, but we're not changing. That's important. All right, and then, boy, the stuff here on the manuscripts is kind of a rehash of chapters 24 and 25, but I find he adds significant material here that I find useful as well. Not only the number of manuscripts, but also the dates on those manuscripts, how close they are to the originals. And so it's good to just kind of review this, kind of keep it fresh in your memory every so often, just get the numbers right. Kind of bookmark the chapter, come back and reread the chapter every so often so you keep it fresh. We have 9 or 10 good copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. 9 or 10. That's not a lot. Not only that, but when did Caesar invade Gaul? 44 BC, okay? Died in 42 BC or something like that, okay? Anyway, 1st century BC. Our earliest manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 900 years later. Okay? And we think they're pretty good copies. We think they were preserved all right. But, we'd do better if we had earlier editions. We might find some changes that it might have crept in there, things like that. 20 copies of Livy's Roman History, 2 copies of Tacitus's Annals, 8 manuscripts of Thucydides. The most documented secular work from the ancient world is Homer's Iliad, surviving in some 643 manuscript copies. I'm stunned that we have that many. It's actually impressive that we have that many. And I think it shows the impact that the Iliad had throughout the ancient world, that they made so many copies of it and that they've been preserved and we have them to this day. By contrast, there are thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. The New Testament is far and away the most highly documented book from the ancient world. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. New Testament manuscripts are earlier. And Generally, the older the better, since the closer to the time of original composition, the less likely it is that the text has been corrupted. Most books not only survive in a mere handful of manuscripts, but also in manuscripts that were made 1,000 years after they were originally composed. I said this earlier, the oldest manuscript for Gallic Wars is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. The two manuscripts we have of Tacitus, they are 8 and 10 centuries later than the original. In the case of Thucydides and Herodotus, the earliest manuscript is some 1,300 years after their autographs. 1,300 years. So we assume that what we have is an accurate copy of Thucydides. But are we really sure? If it's really that many centuries separated? New Testament, though, much different story. In addition to complete manuscripts from only 300 years later, most of the New Testament is preserved in manuscripts less than 200 years from their original. Those are the papyri. Some books of the New Testament dating from a little over 100 years after their composition. And we have one fragment, the John Ryland's fragment, P52, comes within a generation of the first century. Anyway, there's nothing like it. And there's, we've talked about this before. Talk about how accurate they are. The variants that we do have. The fact that we have 5,000 manuscripts means we can compare them all against each other. And the more the better, because it helps us to narrow down and to identify the original. And these are the different estimates. Westcott and Hort estimated that only 1/60th of the variants rise above trivialities. And that was in the 1800s, the early 1800s for Westcott and Hort. And in their day, they thought that the variants were about 1/60th of the variants. By the time we get to John A.T. Robertson, the real concern is only with 1,000th part of the entire text. So that makes it a 99.9% variant-free manuscript. Philip Schaff calculated that of the 150,000 variants known in his day, only 400 affect the meaning of the passage, only 50 are of significance, not one affected an article of faith or precept of duty, which is not abundantly sustained by other undoubted passages. Anyway, there is no question when we hold the Bible, we're holding the Word of God. Here's Kenyon's summary statement, and I love this. This would be a good Facebook posting. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or the other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. And beyond ancient books, how about medieval books? By the way, the Quran, when was the Quran written? The manuscripts we have, yeah, he lived around 600, died around 700, but the manuscripts we have of the Quran, hundreds of years later, and significantly different from one from another. That's why there is no Islamic textual criticism. They don't permit it. They don't allow it. The fact is they can't do it. They're not able to do a text critical study of the Quran. It exposes it for what it is. It's a fraud. Okay? New Testament manuscripts are written by contemporaries and eyewitnesses. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he said most of them are still alive. He said that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom, some have died, but most of them are still alive to this day. And so if they could have disputed it, they would have disputed it, and the Bible would have never been written. The church, Christianity would have never started. If they could have brought an empty a body out of a grave, the fact is it was an empty tomb. And they could have ended Christianity right then and there just by producing a body, showing the body of Jesus. But they had no body. Anyway, all of these are useful apologetic arguments. I enjoy the quotes by Colin Hemmer, A-S-H-H. He's listed in the bibliography. Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history, I think is what A-S-H-H stands for. I bought Colin Hemmer just simply because, even unrelated to Geisler material, for the work that he did on the historicity of the book of Acts and the chronology of the life of Paul. And it's good material there. So Luke must have finished his gospel by around AD 60, just before he wrote Acts. Since Jesus died around AD 33, this places Luke only 27 years after the events, while most of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Think about it. What happened 27 years ago? Well, I got married 27 years ago. How about that? And you want to know something? There's still eyewitnesses. There's still living people that remember that day. So if I start to tell stories about things that happened at my wedding, and they're not true, then there's eyewitnesses that can confirm or deny or reject or expose whatever. Okay, and so the idea that the disciples just made up a bunch of stuff about the life of Jesus is ridiculous. It was written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's significant. All right. By the way, that hymn we sang this morning, Savior like a shepherd, lead us. It was so fun. I was almost weeping sitting up here because Jacob was leading the singing, of course. His father sang that song at my wedding, at our wedding, sharing at my wedding. And so John Williams sang that song, Savior like a shepherd, lead us. And so hearing his son sing it this morning was pretty cool. All right. That's just 27 years. It gets better because that's Luke. Paul, writing in 55 or 56, I think 56 is a good date for 1 Corinthians. He talks about over 500 witnesses. And this is just 22 years after the cross, 23 years after the cross. And by the way, if we get down to Matthew, if Matthew was written as early as AD 40, that's just 7 years after the crucifixion. So, and it's kind of interesting, Bishop John Robertson, and I don't recommend him, but he did write a revolutionary book entitled Redating the New Testament. He posited revised dates for the New Testament, placed it earlier than even the most conservative scholars of his day. He placed Matthew from AD 40 to AD 60. It's a broad range, but it could be very early. Mark from 45 to 60, Luke from 57 to 60. He even put the Gospel of John that early, from 40 to 65. All right. Other things about prophets, how they spoke from what God said. All Scripture is God-breathed. This did it for me. When I was in high school, this was a research project I was working on because I was involved in a debate thing and I was talking to some skeptics. And going through all these prophecies that were written ahead of time and how they all came true, what are the odds, you know? Born of a virgin, okay? The seed of Abraham, tribe of Judah, house of David, born in Bethlehem, anointed by the Holy Spirit. All these things that were written about in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus was born. I'll give you the first one, the seed of a woman. Pretty much everybody I know had a mom, okay? But that seed of a woman promise, though, nobody I know had a virgin mom, okay? And even the phrase seed of the woman is a bit descriptive when you realize that the women don't have seed, women have eggs, men have seed, and the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7 is pretty clear. He was going to be executed 483 years after the declaration of rebuilding the temple. That's a huge thing. When I teach that in the book of Daniel, when I teach the 77s of Daniel and the how that comes to the very day, that's powerful. But we're looking for the seed of Abraham, tribe of Judah, house of David, born in Bethlehem. All right, so I need a Davidic virgin giving birth in Bethlehem. That kind of narrows it down, don't you think? He was going to have a forerunner. He's going to perform miracles. He's going to cleanse the temple. Rejected by the Jews, suffering a humiliating death. Not only that, but the description of that death in Psalm 22 is the crucifixion written 1,000 years ahead of time. Rejected by his own people, silenced before his accusers, being mocked, piercing his hands and his feet, being crucified with sinners, praying for his persecutors, piercing his side, burial in a rich man's tomb, casting lots for his garments, all those things. All those details written ahead of time. Okay? Now the skeptics say, well, yeah, but they had the Bible. They were just trying intentionally to fulfill things. Wow. You've got more faith than I do. You got to believe more than I can believe. To me, it's simpler to believe that it really happened, that God predicted it and then it happened. But if you want to paint a conspiracy here, then we've got to include the Romans involved in it, the Pharisees involved in it, the Sanhedrin involved in it. They all got together in order to make this all happen. Most of these things were out of Jesus' personal control anyway. You know, he didn't pick his mom. He didn't pick Bethlehem or the manger or these things. All right. Being raised from the dead. Of course, Psalm 16 addresses that. Ascended into heaven. Seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Anyway. Think that was an accident? Or do you think God knew what he was doing? Told us ahead of time that he was going to do it. And then this other stuff, I don't know, did you find this stuff interesting? Talking about Nostradamus and the Dixon, Jane Dixon, all these stupid psychics. And they're more wrong than they're right. And when they are right, you know, with a 7% success rate, even that's debatable because they're so vague in their predictions that, anyway, the Bible is not like these psychics. Supernatural confirmations, the fact that they were given miracles to do, that he was raised from the dead, of course, is the greatest miracle, but other miracles, the apostles had miracles that they performed so that the eyewitnesses of their miracles would accept the scriptures that they were writing. No one can do these miracles unless God is with them. Even the Quran testifies that Jesus was a prophet by miracles. The Bible itself, man couldn't have written it if they wanted to. And wouldn't have written it if they could. Okay? You know, the amazing unity amid the vast diversity. Composed by many persons with diverse background in different periods, nonetheless, it manifests astounding evidence that there was one mind behind it. Written over a period of some 1,500 years or more. That's a huge time frame. Can you imagine the scope of that? Trying to write a chapter today for a book, a collection of books that began 1,600 years ago. That's a huge time frame. How would we possibly coordinate that on a human level? Composed of 66 different books, written by 40 different authors, approximately, because there's guesswork involved in some of the authors. In three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, hundreds of different topics, in a variety of different literary styles, including history, poetry, allegory, epic, all the different literature genres, composed by authors of many different occupations. That's huge, too, because some of them were kings, some of them were scribes, some of them were priests, some of them were shepherds. There was a Galilean fisherman in there, a couple of them, right? They were slaves. Think about it. Yet in spite of all this vast diversity, the Bible reveals an astounding unity, a continuous unfolding drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, from paradise lost to paradise regained, from the creation of all things to the consummation of all things. The Bible has one central theme, the person of Jesus Christ. It has a unified message. Humankind's problem is sin, the solution is salvation through Christ. Anyway, if you approach it fairly, you can only come to the conclusion that God wrote it. That God wrote it, and the Bible is what it says it is. And all these other theories that try to explain away the Bible, there's no evidence for those theories. And all the manuscript evidence we have upholds the truth. Anyway, so critics claim that it's not so amazing. Succeeding authors were aware of preceding ones, so a later author could build upon an earlier author. But still, you assume that a later author knew the big picture, right? It's like you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together and you don't have the picture on the front of the box that tells you what the ending picture is supposed to look like. If you don't have that picture, how do you put the puzzle together? If all you have is this one piece, yeah, you might know what the other pieces are, maybe, because you have what the previous pieces are, but you may not totally understand how all those pieces fit amongst themselves and where all those pieces fit within the whole puzzle. You got to have the whole puzzle view, which only the author of Scripture can have, and that's God Himself. I'm sorry? The church age, total mystery in the Old Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament. That's right. So how do you account for that? Also, not every biblical author possessed every other book when they wrote theirs. Some wrote in exile. Others wrote in foreign lands. Some were written in the East. Others came from Asia Minor or from Rome. So three different languages, three different continents. Not all writers of biblical books were aware of the fact that their book would be used in the canon in the way that it has been. You know, did they know they were writing Scripture when they wrote it? Not all of them would have known that. Right? And also, if you think about it, 150 Psalms. David wrote more than that, but those were the ones that were canonized. Those were the ones that were God-breathed. Those were the ones that were assembled and put in the order they were put in. Solomon's Proverbs as well. Originally, when Solomon died, his book stopped at chapter 24. Chapters 25 through 29 were added during the time of Hezekiah. Things like that. Some books were not accepted in the canon hundreds of years later by people who were looking for books that would fit. Anyway, there's other things there, objections some people come up with. What all those objections forget, though, it wasn't Constantine, it wasn't his mother, it wasn't a church council, it wasn't, you know, this conspiracy committee that only put books in they wanted and got rid of the other books they didn't want. And we talked about this last week with the Apocrypha and what the Roman Catholics did when they had to find extra books to answer Protestants. When the book was written, when the Holy Spirit sent the book of the Bible to his people received it and accepted it at that time. At that time. That's important. Anyway, I like his statement here. To illustrate the incredible unity of the Bible, suppose, for example, that a family medical advisor was composed by 40 doctors over 1,500 years in different languages. Now, this illustration even breaks down because he's keeping it within a medical scope, and I think the Bible is much broader than just, well, I guess keeping it in a theological scope. But anyway, a family medical advisor was composed by 40 doctors over 1,500 years in different languages on hundreds of different medical topics. What kind of unity would it have, even if all succeeding authors knew what the preceding one had written? Yeah, I find that amusing. Testimony of the stones that archaeology has found. Archaeology has never disproved any verse from the Bible. And yet it has confirmed so many things again and again and again. So I enjoyed this section. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. And yet scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Anyway, there's evidence there. Archaeological confirmations have spanned the creation record in the Ebla tablets, including Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, patriarchal history, Sodom and Gomorrah, the fall of Jericho, King David, the Assyrian captivity. Acts alone is so historically accurate. Sherwin White testifies to that. Sir William Ramsay testifies to that. There's Colin Hemmer. The Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history. That's it. A-S-H-H is the abbreviation for that. This includes common knowledge, specialized knowledge, even detailed local knowledge of topography. We went through that in chapter 26. The fact that he knows what language, the Lacanian language, remember that? Some of the other details that would only have been known to people who traveled those regions at that time. Then the testimony of the Savior. If you accept that Jesus is God in the flesh and everything he says is true, That helps a lot. Okay? Now you might be talking to a skeptic and he won't believe that Jesus is God, so you got to get him there. But once you get him there, that Jesus is who he said he is, the fact that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, the fact that he did rise from the dead on the third day, okay? If Jesus is God, this is how Pastor Dan got saved. This was the process for how Dan was an unbeliever when he first got here. And yet, he just kept coming back to this. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is God in the flesh, if God became flesh and dwelt among us, if he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, if all of that is true, Dan Craw realized, he said, I've got a big problem. You know? And for him, that was the biggest question. That was the one thing. And then once he resolved that, and Norm Geisler was the author that helped him get there with, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And he's working through that text. And once he came to that undeniable conclusion, Jesus is God. Jesus died for my sins. Then he had a huge problem because Jesus made these statements. Okay? He validated the scriptures. He said all these things. And if I reject Jesus, I'm going to hell. And all that came crashing down on him at 3 o'clock in the morning. Right? When at 3 in the morning, he texted you. And then you waited until morning to text me. All right. Thank you for waiting till morning. All right? Well, yeah. I'm in bed by 10. I go to bed early. So, if Jesus is God, and look at what he testifies to, you know? He talks about Abraham because he remembered Abraham, right? He said, before Abraham was, I am. He's rebuking this generation and said, you know, Abraham didn't do this. Jesus is God. He validates all these things. He validates the Torah. He validates the Old Testament. He talks about the law and the writings and the prophets. He says the Old Testament is divinely authoritative. Every time he was tested, what did he say? It is written. I love that. Gegrapti, it is written. It is written is as powerful as it is finished. It is written. It is written. Meaning he put it in writing. There it is. Scripture cannot be broken. Stand on it. The Bible is divinely authoritative. It's authoritative. It's imperishable. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's reliable. It's accurate. It's supreme. Many things the Bible critics deny, Jesus personally affirmed. He called Daniel a prophet. God created literal Adam and Eve. Jonah was literally swallowed by a great fish. The world was actually destroyed by a flood. There was one prophet, Isaiah, not two, not three. I love the fact that he cited all of these so-called portions of Isaiah, and he calls them all Isaiah the prophet. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit that would inspire the New Testament. Anyway, Jesus' testimony, as far as these mockers go, they can drop dead. Jesus is who I'm listening to. The testimony of the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. I hesitate to mention this one. I mean, this one's great. It is personally subjective. It doesn't stand by itself, okay, because you have all those other evidences that you point to before you get to this one. But I struggle with this one sometimes because I talk to Pentecostals and they speak in tongues. And they want to use their experience. And they tell me, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me this. And really, where do you go with that? Because, you know, I'm sure they're listening to some kind of voice. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit, okay? And it's sad when you get to that point. I mean, I know what I've been convicted of by the Holy Spirit. So it's useful, but it's only useful on top of everything else we've gone to. What does the Word of God say? And if the Holy Spirit is telling you something different than what the Word of God said, then that's a false spirit. And we can reject that. Test the Spirit. See if they're from God. Anyway, testimony of the saved. The life-transforming power of the Bible. Blasphemers, murderers, prostitutes, adulterers, derelicts, drug addicts, sinners of every stripe have been transformed by its message. You know? And that's undeniable. While early Islam experienced its greatest growth under the military sword, early Christianity grew by the blood of the martyrs, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a nice William Paley quote comparing Jesus with Muhammad. Useful. A Galilean peasant accompanied by a few fishermen. That's on the one hand. Or Muhammad, a conqueror at the head of his army. And you see what they did. Anyway, that's a useful paragraph there too. I liked it. Anyway, summary and conclusion. The Bible is the only known book in the world that both claims to be and proves to be the Word of God. Okay? If I could be convinced that the Bible was false, if I could be convinced that the Book of Mormon was true, I would have to go to the truth, right? Because I believe that truth is absolute. I believe that truth conforms to reality, that the definition of truth is that which is. If I was convicted that the Bible was a fraud and that the Quran was true, all right? Because I believe that God is a creator. I believe God is capable of disseminating His Word to His people. And I believe He's done so. And I believe He did so through a Hebrew canon and a Greek canon. And then they make those claims and they support those claims. And archaeology supports those claims. And science supports those claims. And history supports those claims. And the testimony of a transformed life supports those claims. It is the only known book in the world that both claims to be and proves to be the Word of God. The evidence supporting this claim has been summarized in this chapter. The testimony of science that demonstrates it, of the scrolls that transmit it, the scribes who wrote it, the supernatural that confirms it, the structure that manifests it, the stones that support it, the Savior who verified it, the Spirit that witnessed to it, the saved who have been transformed by it. These combined testimonies confirm that the Bible is what it claims to be, the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. What a summary. The closing paragraph or the closing chapter of the Bibliology volume. It kind of combines the prolegomena with the bibliology here. This chapter really combines part one and part two of volume one and serves to summarize why volumes two, three, and four are worth reading. Okay? I mean, why bother learning about God and creation? Why bother learning about sin and salvation? Why bother learning about church and eschatology? All of that's a waste of time if the Bible's not true and if there is not a God. So the prolegomena is important, bibliology is important, and really, volume one, if volume one makes the case, then we can proceed to volumes two, three, and four, okay? And I think for all of us, volume one makes the case, okay? And volume one makes the case because the Bible itself makes the case. That's how we get there. All right, any questions on this chapter? Any questions on this volume? Any questions on anything in volume one, part two? Any questions on any of this? You guys just want an easy night. Dean, you have a question?
Yeah, back to something right at the beginning when you mentioned man and apes.
Uh-huh.
And that issue.
Yeah.
I assume there's no DNA link at all between man and apes.
There really isn't. It's curious. They are trying to map the human genome. They're trying to map the ape genome. And the evolutionists are so desperate because they view it through their lens of evolution, and so all their findings are colored that way, and they try to find similarities. The problem is they can find some similarities in the fact that we're carbon-based life forms, but and, you know, proteins and enzymes and whatever, but there are vast more differences than similarities, and the ape is supposedly our closest link, right? And so with all these vast differences, It's insane. I think eventually they're going to give up on it. There were some studies just last week that they're having problems because every animal they're mapping primates, they're mapping mammals, they're mapping fish, they're mapping birds. They're mapping the genomes of everything they can, and they're finding that they're only going back thousands of years. They can't go back billions of years. And they're finding that all of these species all started close together, thousands of years ago, not billions of years ago. And of course, the answers of Genesis people, creation science people, are just eating it up and just loving it. The atheistic evolutionary type genesis are minimizing everything and saying, well, we need to do more work and we need to do more work, and they're dismissing their own studies. And he that sits in the heavens laughs, and I just laugh with him. I think it's great. And same thing too with human mitochondrial DNA. They find that the mitochondrial comes through the mother's line, comes through the woman, so they can track each one of us genetically through the mother's line. And they're finding that in every population group around the world today, they're finding that we all come from the same mother. And they have a problem with that, because that's too close to the Bible record. Even though they want to call her mitochondrial Eve. Why are you calling her mitochondrial Eve? Why don't you call her mitochondrial Anne or Sharon or whatever, you know? But even they, when they realize that every human on the planet has a single matriarch, now they got a problem. Okay? Because the Bible tells us we have a single matriarch. All right? And anyway, so they went ahead and called her mitochondrial Eve, and almost in a, I just think it's a remarkable way that God validates his own word. Even he says, I will cause the wrath of man to glorify my name. And that's a curious thing to me. The more they shake their fist and deny the God they hate, they're testifying that he exists. Because you don't hate what you don't believe in. So, all right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this volume. And thank you. We're going to have a break for a couple of weeks, but look forward to jumping into volume two. And I pray for more students and a larger interest, if in fact, because Lewis doesn't need to go through this again. But whatever the case, Father, I pray for this as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.